So let's turn to Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read again this morning from verse 19 down to the end. It's especially verses 25 to 30 that we're going to be looking at this morning. But from verse 19, I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all, and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem. Because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. So here's the problem that the Apostle Paul faced at this point in time. He'd received news about the church in Philippi from this man Epaphroditus, who they had sent to him. And as part of the news that he'd heard about that congregation, about that group of people, he heard that they were deeply concerned for the Apostle Paul. Because at this point in time, he's awaiting the verdict of his trial. He's on trial for the faith, he's on trial for preaching Jesus, he's on trial just because he's a Christian. He's been on trial, the trial has taken place, and now he's waiting for the verdict. Would he be sentenced to death, or would he be released? And they were worried about him. So they sent out Epaphroditus to see how things went with him. But no, they were worried about Epaphroditus because somewhere along the way, Epaphroditus has become sick. And they've heard about that now. Epaphroditus was so sick, he almost died. So now they're worried about the Apostle Paul and they're anxious over Epaphroditus. It seems these Philippians had a lot of worries and a lot of anxieties. If you look at chapter 4 and verse 6, Paul says to them, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. These were a people who had a lot of worries, a lot of anxiety, a lot of concerns, and no doubt they were all legitimate concerns, and we do, don't we, sometimes, folks? Sometimes we worry about things. If Gillian were in here, she'd say, yeah, and you're the worst of them. We worry about things. We're anxious over things. It's understandable, living in a world like this. But, you know, this is why the Apostle Paul wrote this epistle. He wrote it to these Philippians with all their anxieties, with all their worries. He wrote to encourage them. And effectively, when you put it all together, what he's really saying is this. My paraphrase. You're full of anxieties, you're full of worries. But don't forget, you Christians, you've got something in your life that the others haven't got. And this is what Heather really was saying to us this morning. By the Holy Spirit, I believe. And you know what? We have something the world doesn't have. I tell you, if I was still in the world in that sense, I'd think to myself, I've got reason to worry. In a world like this, there's reason to worry. There's reason to be anxious. If you're not anxious in a world like this, then, well, you're doing all right. I don't know how you manage that. But hey, we're in a different position, are we not? What's the difference? You've got Christ in your life. So he writes this epistle to encourage them in the faith, to encourage them to look to the Lord Jesus Christ and to rest the hope fully on him. Let's do that, brothers and sisters. Rest our hope fully on him. All right, there's all sorts of other things that you can kind of help you along here and there with life and stuff, and that's okay as far as it goes. But rest your hope on him who cannot fail. He writes to them to to encourage them to realize what they have in Christ, who they are in Christ, actually. Look at the end of chapter 2. Hang on. Just a minute. Let me find my verse. Just reminded of Matthew chapter 3. It is chapter 3. He says, our citizenship, in verse 20, is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Remember that. You're part of the family of God. You are a citizen of heaven. He's writing to remind them who they are in Christ and the certainty of all that is to come. Your citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will, not might, he will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able to subdue all things to himself. That's it. He's reminding them who they are in Christ, what they have in Christ, and the absolute certainty of what is to come if you're in Christ. So, hey, if you're full of worries today and anxieties, cast your cares on him, he cares for you. And if your body's getting you down, because it's like one pile of sickness or pain or suffering after another, remember, day's coming soon, he's going to transform your mortal body. And that's where your hope has got to be. That is where your whole kind of outlook should be. So he wants to encourage them then to work out their salvation and to press on in the Christian walk, that they may lay hold of everything for which Christ Jesus laid hold of them. Really, Paul wanted to be with them himself. He wanted to go there, but of course he couldn't at the moment. Why? Because he's Christ prisoner in chains. He's in prison in Rome for the faith. So, whilst he wants to go himself and teach them and guide them and show them what they should do, acknowledging that circumstances prevented him at this point in time, he wrote this epistle and he sent it off with Epaphroditus and told them that he was intending to send Timothy to them shortly, and in fact he hoped eventually to come himself. Now, it appears from what we read in verses 20 to 21 that the only people who Paul had at that point in time who he could send, people that is who he knew he could rely on, who were like-minded, who would teach them the doctrine of Christ, who would genuinely put Christ and the things of Christ first, the only people he had at that point in time were Timothy and Epaphroditus. Now listen, that doesn't mean that literally in the early church at that time there were absolutely nobody else who put Christ first in the life. What it means, it seems to me, is that available to Paul at that point in time to send on this important task, he only had two people. Out of all the city of Rome, there were two people he felt confident he could send who would sincerely care for the souls of these people, who would teach them the doctrine of Christ, and who were like-minded with Paul, who would put Christ first and the things of Christ before their own needs. So just two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. And so the question faces me when I look at a passage like this is, what was it about these two men that set them apart from the rest? You know, we're considering these two men, Timothy and Epaphroditus. What was it that set them apart from the rest? Why was it that Paul said, these are men who will sincerely care for your soul, these are men who will put Jesus and the interests of Christ first before their own? I know they will. What was it about them? Well, last week we looked briefly at the life and character of Timothy, and this morning I want us to look at this man Epaphroditus. See, these were both men, along with the Apostle Paul, who were examples of people who put the things of Christ first in the life. That's really it. That's his reason. He knew these were men who put Jesus first, who put the things of Christ first. They were men who put their service to Christ and the interests of Christ and his people before their own self-interest, before their own pleasure or personal ambition. It was Christ first. It was the things of Christ. Remember what Paul says back in verse 17 of chapter 2. He said, yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice. In other words, what he means there is, if I die as a sacrifice in the service of your faith, then I'm happy with that. I'm happy with that. That's it. Those are the words of someone who's decided to lay aside any and all thoughts of living for himself and for what might be gained through selfish ambition in order to serve Christ and live for him. Even if it means he suffers the loss of all things. Just to flick over into chapter 3, and Paul is talking about himself here, and he says in verses 7 and 8, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yes, indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ. Down to verse 12. Not that I have already attained, or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Okay, so this is a man, Paul, here, and he suffered the loss of all things for Christ because he puts Christ first. He's putting the things of Christ first before anything else. And Epaphroditus, it seems, was a man with the same attitude and the same mind, a man who put Christ first. So I want us just to think a little bit about Epaphroditus. You don't hear a lot of sermons, do you, about Epaphroditus? Wonder how many sermons we've heard on Epaphroditus. I'm not sure I've heard any. Maybe one. Long, long time ago. And I think that's a shame. Because, see, here is one of the great men of the New Testament. Not a lot of Bible references to him, but what there is, it's all good. This is a man highly commended by God through the apostle Epaphroditus. Now, he'd been sent out from the church at Philippi, it says in verse 25, as their messenger, to minister to Paul's needs and to help him in the service of Christ and the gospel at Rome. Chapter 4 and verse 18 tells us he'd come to Paul with a gift from the church at Philippi. But see, Epaphroditus was not simply some kind of errand boy that they send out with a pot of cash for the Apostle Paul. He's no mere errand boy in that sense. It's generally believed, and I think with good reason, that Epaphroditus was probably one of the leaders in the Philippian church. Certainly, he was someone they loved, someone who they valued greatly. Again, here Paul, in verse 25, refers to him as your messenger. And the word in the Greek there for messenger is actually apostle. Your apostle. I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker and fellow soldier, but your apostle. And the one who ministered to my need. So the word is apostle in the Greek. But it's not apostle in the sense, I don't think of, you know, we think of the foundational apostles, the apostles on whose ministry the Lord founded the church, you know, the apostles of Christ. It's an apostle in the wider sense. Actually, the word apostle simply means one who is sent as a messenger or an agent, the bearer of a commission, rather than, you know, in the technical sense of the apostles of Christ, the founding apostles of the church. So he's sent out as their apostle, as their messenger, as the representative in that sense, bearing a gift for the Apostle Paul and bearing a commission. He's bearing a commission. But consider how Paul himself refers to Epaphroditus here. He refers to him in verse 25 as my brother, my fellow worker, and my fellow soldier. So in referring to him as a brother, Paul means a brother in Christ, doesn't he? And that is a term of affection. If you look at verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore my beloved and longed for brethren, brothers, my joy and crown, so stand fast in love. It's a term of endearment. It's a term of affection. Paul recognizes Epaphroditus as a spiritual brother who's been brought into the same spiritual family. I love that verse. We usually read it. Well, I hope we don't only read it when it's Easter Sunday, but it's one of the resurrection passages where Jesus says to Mary, do not cling to me, for I have not ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren. You know what Jesus calls us brothers, his people? Go to my brethren and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. You know, we've been brought into the family. We've not just been forgiven our sins. We've been brought into the very family of God. So when he's praying for the Ephesian church, the Apostle Paul, in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14 and 15, says this: for this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We've been brought into the family of God by faith in Jesus Christ, and through the new birth, born again of the Spirit of God, we have been made members of the one body of Jesus Christ, his church, over which Christ rules as the head. And so Paul recognizes Epaphroditus as his spiritual brother. You know what? Paul couldn't say that about everyone in the church, even them, actually. He couldn't even say that about everyone who claimed to be leaders and ministers in the church. You know, even in his day. Well, where do I get that from? It's actually all over the New Testament. But if you look at 2 Corinthians and chapter 11, it says in verse 13, such a false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works. Paul's talking there about some people who were leaders, who claimed to be even apostles, even in the church of the apostolic era. I'll tell you what, Paul wouldn't have called them my brethren. He wouldn't have called them my brother. He calls them deceitful people, false apostles, false workers. He calls them ministers of Satan, actually. They were deceitful workers. But he could say it about this man because he knew his faith was genuine. How? Well, not just by what he said. And this is so significant, so important, this, friends. He doesn't judge Epaphroditus or anybody else to be a brother in Christ just because he said, well, I became a Christian on such and such a date. It's not because of that. It's not just what he said, but it's what he did. It's the things he did. It's by his love for Christ and the gospel and his love for all the saints. And again, you find this all over the New Testament. But look at Colossians in chapter 1, verses 3 to 8. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints. He's heard of the faith in Christ Jesus, but he's also heard of the love for the saints. And that's what, because, you know, Paul never went to the church at Colossae. He never actually went to that place, but he heard of them. How do we know the Christians? Because they love the saints, is what it's saying. They love the people of God. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit, as it is also amongst you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So it was bearing fruit in the life. It wasn't just what they said. There was obvious fruit in the life from the receiving the gospel. as you also learned from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. Or if you look at 1 Thessalonians in chapter 1, verse 6, you became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction, with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything, for they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turn from the God, from God, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivered us from the wrath to come. So it wasn't just in what they said, it was what they did. And it was their faith. What are these people doing? Well, they're sending people out with the gospel, and they're waiting for the Son of God from heaven. They have a longing for the second coming. And from these sorts of things, he judged that these were genuine believers. Well, so it is with Epaphroditus. It wasn't just what he said, it was his whole mindset, it was his whole attitude, it was what he did. Not only did Paul call him a brother, though, he refers to him here as my fellow worker. Epaphroditus was united with Paul, not only in the faith, but also in the work. That is to say, the work of the gospel. Elsewhere, this term fellow worker is used of people like, here's a list, Apollos, Aquila, Priscilla, Aristarchus, Clement, Mark, Onesimus, Philemon, Timothy, Titus, Tychicus. They're all people who Paul called fellow workers. It's not a term he would use of just anybody. It's a term he would use for those who served with him in the gospel, who were co-workers together with him in the gospel. And then Paul describes Epaphroditus as a fellow soldier. Now listen, a true servant of the gospel, one who engages himself in the work of the gospel, must also be a soldier, you know. Got to be a soldier. Because in the work of the gospel, he is going to encounter many enemies and opponents, bound to. For example, take gospel preaching. Now listen, before I say anything, we are not all called to be preachers. I'm simply using gospel preaching as an example. I know a little bit about preaching, and I know a little bit about the cost involved in it. I've known people in my time who think all you've got to do is stand up and open your mouth and start talking. No, it costs more than that. And that comes from this whole idea. I have no idea where it started, but there's a scripture says, open thy mouth and I will fill it. And they think that that is what happens to the preacher. He just has to come along, open his mouth, start talking, and bing, there you go. The Holy Ghost will do it all. If somebody's going to be a preacher, in the real sense, there's a cost involved. Big cost. See, anyone, I'm talking about gospel preaching now, anyone who thinks he can go out and preach the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ and not receive any opposition does not understand the nature of the job he's doing. He doesn't understand what it is he's involved in. Anyone who thinks he's going to endear himself to society by preaching the full gospel of Jesus Christ is seriously deluded, I have to say. That is no way to endear yourself to society to go out and preach this gospel. I think church today needs to hear that. Trouble is not listening. See, a person who goes out and preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ may be appreciated and should be appreciated by those who are saved, especially those who are saved through his ministry, but he's going to be hated by those who refuse to hear, to receive the love of the truth, as Paul calls it in 2 Thessalonians. And that, you see, is no doubt why there are few real soldiers who actually go out and preach the gospel today. Go out and preach the gospel. It's probably why the church generally, and I'm talking about the church here in the West, if it preaches the gospel at all, prefers to do it in the safety of its own building, surrounded by those who already believe. There's no pressure there at all. If it happens here every week, we preach the gospel, and we're in our building, you know, we're pretty sure in this country at the moment the authorities are not going to break in with submachine guns and shoot us down, and we're, you know, most everybody here is saved, so it's fairly safe, isn't it, to preach the gospel here. Or actually, some have apparently given up preaching it altogether, even in the church. Because in some churches, there are even people in the church that are opposed to the true message of the gospel. But see, the true servant of the gospel knows that the message of the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes it. He knows that this message of the gospel is actually the only hope for lost sinners to be saved and to be reconciled to God. It's only through true preaching of the gospel that the power of sin can be broken in the lives of those who are held by it. Therefore, that's a task of such importance, it requires a sort of single-minded determination and devotion and diligence and seriousness in those who are engaged in it. They have to be courageous. They have to be disciplined mentally, like a soldier who's preparing himself to meet the enemy on the battlefield. Soldier meeting the enemy on the battlefield doesn't go out, you know, without his weapons, does he? He doesn't go out thinking, lardy, that'd be all right, you know, I've got some cakes here with me, I'll give them a cake, they'll like me then. Doesn't do that. He's facing a fierce enemy. So he's got to be in the frame of mind for that. He's got to be ready for that. He's got to be prepared for that. And this again is surely why a church today that so desperately wants to be liked and accepted by society doesn't preach the gospel. It's why the church would prefer to entertain and be entertained rather than engage in gospel warfare. But the Apostle Paul describes this man as a fellow soldier. And a soldier, you see, has to be disciplined. It really does. The soldier has to know how to fight. He's got to know how to use his weapons. It's no good his commander putting a rifle in his hand if he hasn't got a clue how to shoot it. He's got to know how to use the weapons he's been given. The soldier has to commit himself to the business of warfare and to obey the commands of his captain. Because the soldier, you see, is going to come under attack from the enemy. And sometimes he might get hurt. See, the soldier, he's committed himself to fight for king and country, or president, or whatever it is, his country. And see, in the case of the gospel soldier, Christ is his king, and God's kingdom is his country. When Epaphroditus came to Paul in Rome as the messenger of these Philippians, he came not just to pass on their gift and say hello. He came to help with the work of the gospel in Rome. He was a man, he wanted to get out there with the gospel. And in Rome, Christ and the gospel had many enemies. I mean, there were those who were committed to the empire of Rome and to Caesar, to the emperor, and to all the kind of potential and promise that being a citizen of Rome would give them in a material sense. There were people who were committed to that. And you see, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a threat to that. The emperor required total loyalty and devotion to him and to the empire. Jesus Christ demands total loyalty to him and to his kingdom. It's a threat to Rome. And then there were the kind of Greco-Roman philosophers with all the pretended superior wisdom who laughed and poured scorn on the message of the gospel and those who preached it. And then there were those who kind of connected themselves with the church, who came into the church. People like the Judaizers, the kind of Jewish people who brought in the law and legalism and all that kind of thing, who wanted to add law to grace and bring Christians into bondage to that. And then there were those who wanted to bring other kinds of error in, and bring the world into the church, and to blur the boundaries, you see, between the church and the world. And of course, the man who stands and contends for the faith once delivered for the saints, the evangelist, who preaches this gospel and not some kind of sanitized version with the offence of the cross removed, he comes under attack, both from outside and from inside the church. The devil will see to that. Epaphroditus was a fellow worker and fellow soldier, and in the course of the work, apparently he became ill. Well, what his illness was, we're not told. We're only told that this illness, he almost died through it. But for the mercy of God, he would have died. And some suggest it was perhaps overexertion in the work of Jesus. He became overtired. Whatever it was, he nearly died. And I say he would have died, but for the mercy of God, God healed him. And incidentally, God doesn't always heal. I know some Pentecostals believe that healing is always your right. Seems to me, looking at the scriptures, God doesn't always choose to heal. We should pray for the sick, we should pray that God will heal them, but sometimes he chooses not to. Famously, Paul had his thorn in the flesh that he asked God 3 times, and he didn't take it from him. He had a purpose in leaving him with that. Trophimus I left sick in my leaves, as Paul said. He must have prayed for the man, but he didn't heal him. Sometimes the Lord doesn't choose to heal. And sometimes the servants of Christ even die in the service of Christ. There have been countless thousands of the servants of God, the servants of Christ, who've died in the service for Christ. But the good servant of Jesus must have the same mind as men like Epaphroditus, of whom the Apostle Paul said this in verse 30. He said, "For the work of Christ, he came close to death, not regarding his own life, to supply what was lacking in your service towards me." The true servant of Jesus has got to have the same mind. Here was a man then who was like-minded with the Apostle Paul and sincere about serving the interests of Christ. Someone who had, as we say today, put his own life on hold in order to serve the gospel. So in closing, I just want to ask a question here. See, we have to ask why. Why would someone do that? Why would anyone do that? Put their own life on hold to serve Christ, to serve the gospel. And I think, you see, it's especially important to ask that question today in our generation, when everyone is encouraged from just about every angle to look after their own interests, to follow your own path, to follow your own ambitions, to get what you can while you're here. It's really the message that comes to us 24/7, isn't it? Get what you can. Live for yourself. So why would anybody put their own life on hold, commit them to serve Christ and to serve the gospel and to serve the church, when often it brings trouble, it brings abuse, it brings rejection and, frankly, disappointment? Certainly in the short term. That's what it often brings. I mean, think of the Apostle Paul. Why would a gifted and privileged man like Saul, like the Apostle Paul was, give up the benefits he might have had from his intellect and from his gifting? Because truly, he was a gifted, he was an intelligent and very gifted, well-connected man. Why would he give that up to serve Christ and the gospel, when to do so for him, in his own words, meant the loss of all things, suffering the loss of all things, and in the end, even many of his friends deserted him. Again, I was drawn to that passage in 2 Timothy, where in chapter 4, verse 10, he says, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia, only Luke is with me. And then down in verse 16, at my first defence, that's the period that he's writing this letter to the Philippians, at my first defence, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them. So in the end, he not only suffered the loss of all things, but even his mates deserted him. Well, why would you do that? Why would somebody like Moses give up all the treasures and pleasures of Egypt to suffer affliction, not only with the people of God, but most of the time from the people of God, for at least the last 40 years of his life? And if you go back 40 before then, it was only because of some Israelites that he had to do a runner at the time like. So potentially for the last 80 years of his life, he suffered affliction, not only with them, but from them. Why would somebody like Moses do that? Well, let's ask him, shall we? Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I'll just read verses 24 to 26. By faith, Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He looked to the reward. And by so doing, he reckoned the reproaches of Christ were of greater value than all the treasures of Egypt. Some here have seen the treasures of Egypt, at least what remains of some of them, and all of us no doubt have seen some of it in books. Well, Moses was up there, regarded as the son of Pharaoh. That might have been his. But he left it all. And a title. He chose rather to support, to suffer the reproach of Christ rather than all that. He reckoned it of greater value. Why? Because he looked to the reward. You see, friends, what it all comes down to, all this, is our view of life and our view of eternity. See, if you think like the world does, this is all there is. I mean, you've got, whatever, they're living longer these days. So you might have, you might live till you're 100, you might get your telegram off the Queen. I was talking to somebody on the phone a couple of months ago. He'd just been to visit his auntie, who was 104. They're living longer these days. Okay? But if you think that this life is all there is, then it's understandable why you might think you've got to get what you can while you're here. Eh? Earn as much as you can. Get the best car you can. Get the best house you can. Have the best holidays you can. Wear the nicest clothes that you can afford. Do your best to get a good job that'll pay you well and serve you well. Get a good pension. Do all of that. Because, hey, tomorrow, sooner or later, that's it. Well, if you think this life is all there is, then, you know, why serve Christ and the gospel? And why do that? Why put your life on hold if there's nothing after it? On the other hand, if you do what Moses did and Paul and these others and reckon that actually this life is a drop in a bucket, there's actually eternity. There's a time I'm going to see Jesus face to face. There's the judgment seat of Christ, where he's going to weigh my life. In terms of, you know, how did I do as far as my calling was concerned? You know, and what have I done with the deposit of faith that he placed in my heart? You know, and there's a reward to be had. Whatever it is. Something with which I could glorify him forever. And enjoy him forever. So if you look at it that way, then this life, drop in a bucket. We're like the grass of the field, as the psalmist said. Here today and gone tomorrow. I keep thinking, you know, I don't know whether it is my age, because I'm turned 59 in a couple of weeks, me. And I'm thinking, well, where did it go, that? You know, even yesterday, Quinn's birthday, 1 year. I'm thinking, what? 1 year's gone like that, hasn't it, Lee? Gone like that. And it seems the older you get, I keep thinking, is there somebody who's kind of winding things up here? I've not even caught up with the year so far this year. I've only cut my grass twice in my garden. It's like, I've not even planted anything yet. It seems like I can't keep up with things. And I'm 59, and then I'll be 60 next year, and after that I'll be retirement in a bit, and then, life is fast. But there's eternity. And there's meeting with Jesus. And if you look at things in those terms, then what does it matter if you put your life on hold to serve Jesus? What does it matter? Well, it matters greatly, because actually there's a reward to be had. It matters if you don't. Actually, if you think about it, it matters if you don't. So I put it down to, the Epaphroditus's of this world, the Timothy's of this world, the Paul's of this world, were very, very wise people, because they looked to the reward. They looked at things long term. So, well, a bit of suffering. And Paul says it in Romans, why I read it earlier. I consider the sufferings of this present life to be nothing compared with the glories that shall follow. And man, he knew how to suffer. He knew what it was to suffer. This is, it's coming round so quick. It'll all be forgotten. But eternity's forever. So, the point is this. Whatever it is Jesus called us to do, do it with all your heart. Realise there is one out there and he wants to trip you up. He wants to stop you serving Jesus. He'll give you a pile of other things to do instead. Things that seem important and legitimate. But you're not a fool if you put aside your own pleasure, the treasures of this world, to serve Jesus. It's not a fool who does that. It's a wise man. Because there's a reward to be had. And I don't know about you, but I would love to hear Jesus say, well done, Ian. Well done. Because I don't see it myself right now, but I would love that. That'd make it all worthwhile. Just to have that well done from Jesus. That'd make it all worthwhile. It really would. Let's close with prayer. Gracious Father, help us, we pray, to serve you as we ought to realise that whatever it is you've called us to do, as it says in the New Testament, do it with all of our hearts, because it's the Lord Christ we are serving. Lord God, we're not here to serve ourselves. We're not here, as it were, to put our own interests first, but to put the interests of Christ first, the interests of the gospel, the interests of his plans and his purposes for this world. Lord, we're not saying that the things of this life aren't important. Lord, we have to eat. We have to have somewhere to live. We have to have all these things. But Lord God, even that is secondary to, Lord God, serving you and living for you. And Jesus himself said, why worry about what you will eat or what you will drink or what you will put on? God feeds the birds of the earth. Lord, they don't strive and they don't toil, but they have enough to eat. And the flowers of the field he clothes in more lovely apparel than King Solomon had. Lord, I pray that, Lord God, we'd worry less and trust you more. And Lord God, put our own self to the back and put your aims and your desires and your purposes and your interests first within our lives. That, Lord God, whatever others say of us, whatever other people think of us, should the whole world reject us, Lord God, what does it matter if Christ is pleased with us? Lord, help us to be God pleasers and not man pleasers. Lord, it's easy said, Lord God, but sometimes not easy to do. So we pray that for the help of your Holy Spirit, and that, Lord, we might be good and obedient children. The sort that Paul could say, he or she is my brother and my sister, my fellow worker, fellow soldier in the gospel warfare. Lord, may it be said of us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.